All right, we can be turning to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're starting the chapter. Father, I do pray now that you would help us to understand, give me wisdom in expounding what needs to be said here. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We bless him this week. We start Bible study up again. Of course, says that in the bulletin, but I always enjoy it when we get back to that. It'll be probably one or two more days in the book of Acts, and then by the Lord's grace, I intend to dive into the book of Romans again. We haven't done the book of Romans since probably 2010, 2011, somewhere in there. And I believe the Lord's been dealing with me to go over that. All right, so John chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, one of the fascinating things that goes on in John chapter 13 is that relationship between Judas Iscariot and Satan. And if you keep this in mind, what did the devil vow to do? He said, I will be like the Most High God. And so Judas, no doubt in the Bible, no doubt he is a devil. Jesus called him a devil. He said, have not I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. Okay? So he said, when Judas died, Peter said he died and went to his own place. Whoever died went to their own place. Okay? A devil. Okay? That's why when Abaddon the Apollyon comes out of the bottomless pit, to rule and such, it says that he comes forth and it says he was, is not, and is again. Well, when was he before? Judas Iscariot. Okay. So what do we have going on with Judas? Well, when God is manifest in the flesh, but yet he's not the Father, okay, what's the devil done? He's manifested himself in the flesh. He's there at the same time. At the same time Jesus Christ is hanging on a tree dying, where's Judas? Hanging on a tree dying. Okay? It's a mockery. It's, I will be like the Most High God. Okay? So that's why in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ rides in on a white horse, what's the devil ride in? Revelation 6, a white horse. Okay? Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What's the devil? A lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. What's the devil? An image made like unto four-footed man, creeping beasts and things. And Paul says the world's gone to worship it. So you see that going on. Well, now this relationship between Judas Iscariot. And by the way, Psalm 109 is the psalm that Judas quotes, and excuse me, that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 1. In Psalm 109, it says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Peter picks up on that and says, we need to replace him. Another needs to take his office. But then you follow Psalm 109, talking about the man who's cursed, and let his days be few, and let another take his office. It said that God will never forget the sin of his mother. Well, if there's a man on this earth who's a devil, what was the sin of his mother? Okay. It's a very dark statement in the book of Psalms. And that's why when you see these movies that come out, and the Omen, and Rosemary's Baby, and all these guys, or Rosemary's Baby, Raspberry, whatever her name was. But the thing is, what are those? They're pre-shattered. They're desensitizing the world to that kind of thing going on. And so the thing is, you're looking at this interface between Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot here. By the way, what in John 17, when we get there, what does Jesus Christ call Judas? He calls him the son of perdition. What's Paul call the Antichrist? the son of perdition. Okay. So the thing is, there's no doubt that Judas Iscariot's the Antichrist. There's no doubt about that. Okay. That's just, it's not even left to conjecture. It just says it in your Bible. When you put it all, if you believe exactly what the words say. Now, if you don't, then Antichrist can be Mussolini, that's what John I. Rice taught, or, you know, that can be Ronald Reagan. You know, I remember one time preaching outside of a sodomite bar, and they came out and said, Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each name, 666, he's the Antichrist. And, you know, it can be whatever you want. I remember when I first started reading Bible, barcodes had just come out. You know, so if you picked up a candy bar, went to the store, they didn't have to type it in. They just swipe that barcode. And everybody said, that's it. That's the mark of the beast, those barcodes. Some of you remember, if you're old enough, when that was out there, you know. Now it's RFID chips, radio frequency identification chips. That's what the mark of the beast is. And, well, the mark of the beast, you know, the beast is like unto a leopard. And what's a leopard's mark? Okay. Yeah, it's a black spot. And by the way, you know what it looks like? Put charcoal on your lips sometime and kiss a white sheep. That's what a leopard spot looks like. How did Absalom betray David? With kisses. How did Judas betray Jesus Christ? With kisses. You know what Roman Catholics do every Ash Wednesday? They go take and put a black X on their forehead. What's X represent in your letters? Kisses. See? And so the thing is, that's why the Apostle Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already out there. Okay? It's already working and going on and such in the world. And how do we know what it is? We have a King James Bible. We have the exact, we have an exact copy of a book that God the Father has sitting in heaven with him. And we could be reading the exact same thing that God's reading. Exactly what God wants you to know. We have it right in front of us. So it goes on and it says this, the devil now has put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and it says Simon's son. That's a fascinating thing to try to trace that Simon. I know somebody that spent years and years and years on it. And he said, it's just one of the hardest things in the world, trace that Simon. Who is that Simon? All right. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands, and he was come from God and went to God. Now, you know, this is one of the marvels of Jesus Christ in the incarnation of the Godhead as a man. This is in when he knew. What point in his life do you think he realized, oh, I'm from God. I'm not like my brothers. I'm not like my parents. I don't have a sin nature. Okay? And it's an odd thing. It's hard to understand exactly. You know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you know, he knew it from the crib and blessed people. And for example, in the Roman Catholic theology, they read many books beyond what we read. They have what they call the pseudepigraphal writings. And what those are is a series of letters, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Revelation of Peter. And, you know, they read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And they read all these different books and they give them equal credence to the Bible. And in one of those books, when Mary and Joseph are going into Egypt, a band of thieves tries to attack them. The two thieves argue. And finally, one of them says, let's not rob these. The other one says, we will. And the baby speaks up and said, both of you will be crucified with me. But you will go to hell, and you I will save. So when you talk to a Jesuit and tell him, well, look at the thief on the cross. He got saved about works. See, he knows, no, really, he had works. You're not as studied, and you don't know as much as I do. See? You don't know that they met and such. So they have all these extra books, all these extra things there. And so they put into Jesus Christ, they make him almost into a fairy tale type of a person. But he's not a fairy tale type of a person. Okay? There came a point when it says, and he knew that he was from the Father. And he knew that he had to go to the Father. It's been pointed out by men who really have studied more than I have, and the Gospels, that if you want to see Jesus Christ really great works, you'll always find just before those that he has gone and had one of those long times of prayer with the Father. That he needed that for that strength. Why? Because he's walking as a man. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So this is one of these places where it talks about him, and it's just talking about now he knows. And yet he's known all along. But yet it says he grew in wisdom and in spirit. I mean, God grew in wisdom. The God-man grew in wisdom. Okay? And I don't know, it's one of those things, talks about when Mary heard about these things, of what she's carrying. It says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. And you know what? Sometimes it's what you can do. You take all these facts about Jesus Christ, you have to ponder them in your heart. And just sit there and think about that. You know, how is that that a man is God? And, you know, what was it like? Why did he say, where is Lazarus? You're God. You don't know? Okay? You're about to raise him from the dead. Why do you have to ask? Okay? Because you're a man. And you'll find that there's times where he restricts his own deity. He does that. And Bill Randall said he would have that. He said it's one of the reasons Jesus would fast for 40 days and 40 nights. It's the only way he could make himself weak enough that the devil's temptation would really be a true temptation. Okay? And if you think about it, what are the toughest times for you spiritually? Not so much when people betray you, and that's awful. It's a hard thing when people betray you. It's when you're physically ill and tired. You have not had enough sleep. You're just pushing yourself. And you just physically, you're ill and you can't put it back together. And those are tough spiritual times. It's tougher then to maintain your walk with the Lord than any other time. So what did Jesus Christ have to do to actually go through real temptation? Fast 40 days and 40 nights. And to really be able to have that sense of that temptation, to be tempted for the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, to have each of those things really touch him. But they did touch him, and it says they touched him. All right. Going on, it says, verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, there's a strain of Baptists called foot-washing Baptists. Okay? And Isaac Backus is considered the man who really established American Baptists and in the First Amendment. He was out of Massachusetts, Connecticut area during the American Revolution, prior to the American Revolution. He had got saved during the Great Awakening. And he's another one of those men that had gone around for a year or two knowing he was lost, just knowing it, walking around in agony for his soul and trying to find relief in Jesus Christ. And it was actually, if I remember right, the preaching of George Whitefield. He'd heard it and staggered around for a long time after that, finally found peace with Jesus Christ. And slowly the Baptist began to have an influence upon him, and he began to be tempted with this idea, maybe I should be a Baptist. And the thing is, to be a Baptist was such a reproach in those days. It was just you know, people just saw you as a wacko and, uncivilized and against society and a dangerous person to have around. And he, in his biography, a guy by the name of Hovey wrote it. And but in his biography, he quotes him as saying this. He said, I finally realized that the only thing about me that hates being a Baptist is my flesh. It's the only thing in me. He said, I've looked at it from the scriptures. The scriptures agree. I've looked at it spiritually. My walk with the Lord, it agrees. But my flesh loathes it. And when I finally got that down and realized my flesh hates this idea, I knew it was from God. And that I should definitely become a Baptist. Well, then the next thing he had to do was, at that time, the premier Baptist had been John Bunyan. And he's about 110 years after John Bunyan. And all Baptists at that time read behind John Bunyan. Just, you know how people might read behind Spurgeon today, they might read behind John R. Rice today, and there's different people that we follow behind. Well, at that time, all Baptists read behind John Bunyan. Well, Bunyan would allow two types of baptism in his church. If a person wanted to sprinkle infancy, he would do it. And if a person wanted adult immersion, Bunyan would do it. And Bunyan taught that that was proper and acceptable. So again, Isaac Backus said this terrible thing. If I make this stand, I'm standing against the greatest Baptist that ever lived. Okay? I'm standing against the Baptist that all my brethren follow and read all of his works. And he finally did. He said, no. He said, baby sprinkling is wrong. In our churches, we will not sprinkle a baby. So now he's separated himself from almost all New England, becoming a Baptist. And now he's separated himself from all the Baptists. And so he really established the term regular Baptist. And once in a while, you see different groups try to come out and call themselves. General Association of Regular Baptists had been big in this area, and at one time had been a fairly conservative group. They are in name today, but not so much in practice. But he'd started that term, the idea that I'm just a regular Baptist. And his followers suffered tremendously. They had their farms taken away, for example, because they would pay the school tax, but they would not pay the church tax. Two taxes would come to you every year. One would be the school tax, and they thought that's proper and right. The other would be the church tax to take care of the local congregational church, because they were government churches. And the Baptists would not pay that tax and ended up having their farms taken away, their homes taken away. And they appealed it to the highest courts in Massachusetts and Connecticut. They lost. They appealed it to King George III. King George III looked it over, and King George III said this is an outrage, and he restored all their farms to them. And what's amazing is, during the American Revolution, all different denominations generally divided just as the country did. If you look at the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Jews, the Episcopalians, they generally one-third were for the Revolution, one-third were for England, and one-third were undecided. The Baptists was the only group that had almost 100% participation in the American Revolution. And that's after George III had done this unbelievably great thing for them. But again, why were they in that pickle? Because they were people of principle. That's what put them in the great pickle. And so that same principle told them the American Revolution is right. So Isaac Backus had been this great force at that time in establishing Baptists. And the history goes on. He also was a great force in the First Amendment. And right up until late into the Constitutional Convention, it looked like he would lose. He was not there himself, but he could not get any of the founding fathers to understand that principle. He could not get it. And that's another story in its own right. But I come into that to say this. At one point, while he's establishing the rules for Baptists in the United States, God has put this on him. He was never a man who said, I want this myself, but God just put this upon him, and men would come to him. The issue of foot washing came to him. And some of the Baptists were saying, just as we hold the Lord's table, and just as we do baptism of adults, Jesus said, this is something you should do. So he fasted, he weighed this out, he prayed. Should Baptists do foot washing as a regular remembrance and ceremony in their churches? Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 5. The Apostle Paul is going to be making a list here of things, what kind of widows should the church take care of, okay? And he goes on, he says this, verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have delivered the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And Bacchus went and he said, at no point did Jesus Christ ever make foot washing and say, do this in remembrance of me. And at no point does any apostle or anyone else ever pick up on that and make that. He said, but instead, it is listed as a good work that people just generally do in hospitality. Okay? And he said, the issue here that Jesus Christ is pointing is the humility of serving one another. Yeah. He's not making foot washing into an ordinance. Okay? And that was the ruling Isaac Bacchus made, and Baptists have generally followed that ruling since, other than some that call themselves foot-washing Baptists. But I wholeheartedly agree with that ruling. I think that that was wise. But imagine having that pressure on yourself, where suddenly God is using you, just a nobody out of nowhere, and suddenly you're the one that God's pouring this revelation on, and you're the one that's seeing this stuff, And how do you even convince others? How do you even say, all you can do is preach and hope that God shows them the value of the Word of God? Now, going back to John 13. In verse 5 again. After that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and washed them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And of course, we think of a towel as a cannon bath towel or something, their towel is definitely meant to be something to sop water or whatever else. So imagine a man at a feast girding himself with basically a huge washcloth. Right in itself, there's a humility to that. Okay. Then taking your very garment and washing and drying people's feet with it. Those of you who've watched The Sound of Music, there's a point, it takes place at a time called the Anschluss in Austria, where Austria and Germany are put together at a plebiscite that never really was done fair, and it was like 99% of Austrians suddenly decided, yeah, we want to be Nazis and fight part of Germany. And it wasn't done fairly, and it was done with a lot of coercion, violence in the streets and such. But the premier of Austria, who had really faced down Hitler and fought that thing to the end, and even gone to a conference with Hitler one-on-one, and he just told Hitler no. And when those troops went in there, the first thing they did, the SS arrested that man. And they put him in a jail, and they made him go out every day and clean the Gestapo's urinals with his own wash rags. They made him take his own clothes and such and sop and clean their bathrooms and such. Just anything they could to humiliate him. So they made him use his own garments and his own things. And if you thought about it, he never foresaw that ever ending. He ended up living through the war, outlived Hitler, didn't live much longer. He ended up going to a concentration camp at one point. And had been ordered to be killed at one point, but in the confusion of the collapse of the Russian troops coming in, he wasn't killed, and he did outlive Hitler and lived after the war and such, and able to tell his story. But what I wanted you to see was that in the humiliation, when they really, Hitler ordered, this man dared to tell me no, I want him so humiliated. Well, one of the great ways is take your own wash stuff and take your own clothes, and you go clean the other. So Jesus Christ has voluntarily done that. He's taken what he wears and he's washing and cleaning their feet. And what's the example in there? The example is that you aren't to be better than the other people around you. You're not to be that, right? If you think you're better than other people, I don't care where you live in the world, every society thinks of you as a hypocrite, okay? If you think you're better than other people. And
One of the lessons that I learned very early in life, it's an old bureaucrat's tale, some of you have heard it before, but it's that idea of be nice to everyone you meet on the way up in life. Because of the same ones you meet on the way back down. Okay? And, you know, and I've had a few of those elevator rides. And I've taught my children, they know it. And as far as I know, they follow this. That, you know, if you go to a gas station where they pump your gas, you give that guy a dollar. Don't you let him pump your gas without that. You tip generously. I just tell them, if you can't tip 20% and round it up in a restaurant, don't go. Okay? You take care of that person. You see to it that you take the lowest people that you can and absolutely elevate them as high as you can in kindness and courtesy and everything else. And I've said this before, you know, if I go into a restaurant and that waitress is rude to me and just doesn't pay attention and such, you know what my thinking is? I've had girlfriends that were waitresses. I've had sisters that were waitresses. I've had aunts and such that were waitresses. And you know what? She's probably got a 12-year-old kid at home on a couch with a fever. And there's no one that would watch him. Her boyfriend said that he would. He's over there probably playing video games. And, you know, she hasn't paid the rent. And life's about over for her. And she's treating you like dirt. And she expects you to treat her that way back. I usually give a bigger tip. And I usually tell them, I'm sorry you're having a hard day. I've seen them just absolutely break down. Okay? Absolutely break down. Why not? Why not do that? Didn't your God treat you that way? Didn't your God just stretch into your life and reach into your life? And it wasn't the goodness of God that led you to repentance? Why not just take people and treat them far better? You know, Brandon and Dale can tell you stories what it's like to work at McDonald's where some guy that paid $1.15 thinks he can curse you and say horrible things now because he's paid you $1.15, you know? And Dale talks about people coming in just throwing hamburgers in his face because they're not what he wanted and such. And you know one of the first things that I told him when he went to get a job and pay into Social Security for the first time in his 40s? Never held a job before. I told him, Dale, I said, one of the reasons that an abused person has trouble keeping a job is because wherever you work, it's unfair. Just is. Wherever you work, it's unfair. Ms. Pam, in all the years you taught school as a teacher, were you always treated exactly fairly?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Always happened, didn't it? Yeah.
Brother Cook, you know where you work. Have you always been treated fair? And the guy that got the promotion was exactly the one that was supposed to get it in all the years you've been there? And, you know, and no, it just never happens that way. Well, you know what? If you were raised normally, it burns. It hurts. You seethe over it, you handle it, okay? But a person that's grown up being abused, they can't take that. It's one of the reasons they can't be in the marketplace. They cannot take that unfairness. It just tears them to pieces. And they act out against it and do horrible things against it. And I told Dale, I said, this is the test. Can you take abuse? Can you take people who you would hire to sweep your floors and let them scream in your face and curse you? Can you take that? And you know what? He passed the test. He'd come to me and say, yeah, I got you a hamburger in my face today. Okay? And, you know, and somebody came in, did this and that. And, you know, and somebody that doesn't do any work just got promoted above me. And somebody that, you know, and that was one of the tests. Can you deal with that? Can you take that? Can you handle being that low person? So the thing is, the whole world knows that if you set yourself above others, you're a hypocrite.
But you know what the whole world loves? They love the idea that we're all equal.
Isn't that what the Russian Communist Party was all for? The Communist Party, don't they say that? North Korea and such, we're all equal.
But to be a Christian is to esteem each better than yourself. Okay? To look at them and say, this woman, Chris here, if I had had to live her life, could I be where she is today? If I had to go through everything she's ever been through in life, could I be sitting here on the front row of a church today? Could I do it? Okay? If I'd been raised with her parents and all that happened, could I be there? Okay? To esteem each person better than yourself. And to say that, you know,
look what that person has, and to look for those things that they have that you, instead of being jealous and angry that they have that stuff, rejoice that they have that stuff, happy that they have that stuff, glad that they're one of your friends. They've added something to you. They've brought that to you. Esteeming each person better than yourself and working to do that, laboring to do that. What if you find a person that's real hard to do? There's something wrong with you. Okay? Go back to the basics. You know, they used to have that sign in retail. Number one, the customer's all right. Always right. Number two, what if the customer's wrong? Go back to rule number one. All right? And now when you're in home improvements, I used to teach my guys, the customer's always wrong. Don't do what the customer says. Find out what he wants, but don't do it like he wants. All right? You do it the right way. Because if you do it like he wants, he'll call you in 6 months mad because it's cracking or leaking or something of that sort. But the whole point to that is this. Make yourself low. Okay? And work at it. There was an old black preacher out of the Bahamas that I used to listen to preach from time to time, and he said this. He said, if you pray, God, keep me humble, you're probably in error. He says, you pray, God, make me humble. Okay? If you're saying, keep me humble, chances are you're already on some plateau that you shouldn't be on. But it's that idea, God, make me humble. He said, I'm afraid to have God make me humble. Oh, he's going to do it anyway. He's going to do it anyway. Okay? I've eaten humble pie in more forms than I ever cared to describe. Okay? I've had things happen to me that you knew was from God, I knew it was from God, my enemies knew it was from God, my friends knew it was from God, and you just sit there in your misery and such. I'd rather do it hand in hand with God and with God and let God do it in his own way than fighting that thing or whatever else. What's Jesus Christ teaching? He's teaching that no matter who you know or what you know, be a servant to that person. What can you do for that person? What can you do for them? That is Christian living, wanting to know how to do that. Say, well, what if they abuse me? You know, first of all, it wouldn't hurt to get used a little bit. You know what my rule is when people come up and ask for things in this church the first time? Well, this is there. And I've had people who cheated me in asking me, okay? The far majority never did, okay? The second time, we go into it a little bit more, okay? We're going to sit down and open bank books and that kind of thing. As I say, I've actually had people where I have written out things where they had to sign it and take it to their social worker that I can talk to their social worker. I've written out things and they had to sign it, take it to their doctor where I can call and talk to their doctor. And you want to know what? Their doctor and social worker were glad to talk to them. They were actually pleased that somebody was involved in that. But I've had the pleasure of sitting in one of the huge buildings in Albany and sit with the state nursing board of the state of New York. And I remember one guy with a turban, he was Dr. something some of the nurses, and some other guy sitting there in suits and some ladies and that, watching a nurse get her license back, and them all saying, we've never seen a pastor do this before. I just want to know, who are you? And, you know, what is this and such? And I've had the pleasure of being able to do that. But it was with somebody that I had to get all those signatures first and really find out, you know, to what extent you go here. So if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, it's not going to be because you go around and have ceremonies in your church of foot washing. It's because you, in your own heart, have the idea, you know, I really would take up my own garments and I really would wash their body with those, okay? I really would, kneel in front of them and I would do whatever the equivalent is in my society and such to humble myself in front of that person to take care of them. Now, that's the attitude Jesus Christ is looking for. Whether or not he ever gives you that opportunity, and I think he will, it'll come up from time to time. If you want agony, miss him. I've had those. I've had times where I absolutely missed what I was supposed to do with the person. And then later on realized I missed it and it's too late and sometimes you can never get it back. All right, let's go ahead and close. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today. And I do pray that you bless the house of God. Thank you so much for Brother McVeigh being here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.